our anchor. You're our refuge. You're our hiding place, Lord. Who have we besides you to run to? Who else can be a covering like you have been for us? You have never forsaken us. You've never left us. God, your presence goes with us. You are indeed our rock. So God, I pray out of that understanding of all that you are, all that you've done for us, Lord, would you show us, even now as we turn to your word, would you show us what it means to live a fully consecrated life, a life that's fully yours, because you gave everything to reconcile us to you through your son's death. God, might we out of joy give you everything in that reconciled relationship with our lives. And it's to Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Church, good to see you again this week. Man, I don't know about you, but we've been walking through this series in Haggai for the last couple of weeks, and it's been like a real nice kick in the face every week, hasn't it? I mean, just like super convicting, and you know, and I've said from the beginning when we've been walking this series, my hope was not to do any drive-by guiltings here, where we just kind of heap shame or unneeded conviction, but our hope is that we would just let the scriptures be like they're intended to be, which is a divine mirror, and show us the true condition of our hearts, that we might, in humility and repentance, turn to God and receive his grace, that we might have our hearts and our hands rendered unto him. That's what this whole book is about. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Haggai, a small prophetical book at the end of your Old Testament, real short, but yet so profound, because it's showing us what it means to live a life of kingdom priority. In fact, that's what we've seen so far. In 2 weeks in this series, we've seen two direct messages, one of kingdom priority to a people who have been released from captivity, have been allowed to go back and rebuild the temple of God that his glory might prevail amongst the nations. We too are a people who have been released from captivity, that we might spend our days not investing in our own earthly treasures, our own personal kingdoms and comforts, but we might, out of the joy that we have received in our salvation, live for Christ's kingdom and his kingdom alone. Kingdom priority. And then last week we looked at the issue of kingdom perspective. That also part of that liberty that we've been given, part of that redemption that we've been given, is not so that we'll get stagnant in a place in our relationship with the Lord where we spend our days looking in the rearview mirror at the good old days of what God has done. God is not done. God is still on the throne, and he wants to reframe our perspective, even in our times of discouragement, where everything around us just looks like it did to the Israelites 2,600 years ago, of just rubble. And God, what are you going to do with this rubble? And God speaks to us so gently to say, you have no idea what I'm about to do in this rubble. There is such a plan here for my glory and for your good if you'll just trust me. Get your face out of the rearview mirror, look through the front windshield in faith, and trust where I'm going to take you, and let's go. And let's get back to work. And that's been the message so far. But now we've got a third message in the book of Haggai. A third message that we're going to encounter here. And what we're going to see is that people are back to work yet again. The walls are flying up now on God's temple. Discouragement that they had from last week has now been replaced with new motivations and new opportunity to move forward. They're building into something bigger than themselves. They're excited about it. But as they get back to work now, for yet a third time, they're going to encounter a third problem, a third issue that's going to halt the work one more time. But this time it's different. This time it's an issue that they're not even aware of. And this time the halting is actually not their own, it's God's halting. Because what God's going to do here in this third message of Haggai, he's going to call a timeout. And what he's going to do in this timeout is he's going to point out an error that the Israelites had fallen into. And it's an error that you and I can fall into as well. It's an error in terms of theology and anthropology. It's a misunderstanding about the nature of God and the nature of man. And the Israelites began to confuse the two, that they were working indeed, but they were working out of a deeply dark, misled motivation. And God is gracious to halt them for a moment to have their hearts once again recalibrated so out of a right theology, a right anthropology, they'll move forward in his kingdom work. And so this is exactly what happens. And evidently, apparently, what happens is people got back to work. There's really two issues that began to confuse things. The first is they had gotten this feeling that because they were working on God's holy temple, that just because they're working on this holy temple, that work made them holy. That's the first error that they're going to fall into. And with that is a second error that they believed that because they're doing this work for God now, and now they're all ramped up and getting back to work, that that entitles them to God granting them material blessing in their life. Two dark and misled errors that even we ourselves can fall into. So let's dive in here. As Haggai comes in, God's going to send Haggai in for a third time to let them know here that they're doing external religious activities in the name of God is not what earns them God's righteousness, and it's not what earns them God's blessing. In fact, what produces righteousness and blessing is none other than God's grace through a transformed heart. That's what we're going to see here this week. Starts in verse 10 of chapter 2 in Haggai. We see on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes by Haggai the prophet. So again, we know these dates. This is December 18th, 520 BC. We are now 2 months since the last message, and then we are 4 months since the very first message in chapter 1. And the Lord brings Haggai along, and he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I want you to get all the priests together, and I want you to ask them about the law. I want to get a ruling from the priests concerning the law." Now, you need to understand, the priests, again, in this culture, in God's system that he'd set up, the priests are the go-between. They are the mediators between God and his people, and they are the spiritual leaders over God's people, and they were responsible, according to Malachi 2:7, their job is to know the law that God had given and to teach it and practice it in such a way that it would shepherd the hearts of the people into conformity of God's law for their good and for his glory. And that's the role of the priests. And so because they know the law so well and what God expects, he brings them all in and goes, "I want you to give me a ruling. I want to, again, show of hands, I need to make a, I want to put the people on trial, so to speak, and I need you to weigh in on something." And he's going to ask them two questions. Two questions concerning the nature of the holiness of God and the nature of the holiness of man. And you see the first question in verse 12. And he asked them, "Based on the law, you priests, tell me this. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and he touches with that fold something like bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy because you touched it?" And the priest answered and said, "Well, no, it doesn't work that way." In other words, can an object that is dirty become clean just because something holy or pure rubbed up against it? Can that happen? And here's what's going on here. Here's how this would play out. Whenever the priest would go make a sacrifice in the temple on behalf of the sins of the people, the priest, after he sacrificed that animal, would take that choice piece of meat from an unblemished animal without spot or wrinkle, and they would take this consecrated meat. It's set aside now for an offering. This animal died in the place of someone else for their sin, and so they're going to take it to the altar. And to protect that meat, they would fold that meat up in a special fold in their garment so that that meat would not touch anything else. Because if that meat touched anything else, then it would defile the sacrifice that they're about to have. They'd have to cast it out and go start all over again. Get a new animal, sacrifice it, and bring it along. And so you are doing this holy service as a priest. As you're doing it, you had to be real careful so that you wouldn't let the meat or even the fold of your garment bump into anything else and thus defile the offering. And so again, with that in mind, the question is this. If you are carrying something holy in your fold, and not even the meat, but just the fold of that garment, were to touch something neutral, like bread, grain, wine, oil, whatever it may be, will that neutral object become holy just because the holy meat touched it? In other words, can holiness be transmitted? Does holiness have the Midas touch, where whatever it touches, it just cleans it up? Is that true? Now, let me just ask you before we even think theologically. Does that work in life, by the way? Like, if I were to take a brand new pair of white Nike shoes and go jump in a puddle of mud, are my white shoes going to turn that puddle into a nice, clean swoosh? Like, is that what's going to happen? No, that's not what's going to happen, is it? Likewise, when you think about it, you and I, we don't catch health, do we? We can catch a cold, but we don't catch health, do we? It just doesn't work that way. I don't know if you've got kids, but oftentimes a lot of doctor's offices, when you take them in for a well child visit or whether they're sick and they need to go see, a lot of times they have two waiting rooms. They have a well child waiting room and they have a sick child waiting room. And I don't know how California rolls that way, but that's how it is in Texas. We keep everybody apart, all right? But here, when you would go into one of these rooms, the reason they would separate is not because they were afraid of the sick person getting near somebody healthy and becoming well. They weren't afraid of that. It's quite the opposite. We're afraid of the sick person contaminating the healthy person. You don't catch health, you catch a cold. That's how life works. And so holiness, in many ways, theologically, is the same way. Holiness is not transmitted by osmosis or by touch. It doesn't work that way. In fact, Haggai is going to get the priest to prove the opposite point. In his second question in verse 13, he asks, if someone who is unclean by contact from a dead body, and so this is coming straight out of Leviticus 22, if someone under Hebrew law touched a dead body, whether it was an animal carcass or a human at a funeral, whatever it may be, if you touched that dead body, you were deemed unclean. You could not go into the temple and worship. What you would have to do is go wash yourself in what's known as a mikvah, a ceremonial bath, and you'd have to remain outside of the camp or the city until evening, and then you could come back in and worship. And so that was the law from Leviticus 22. And so he says, if somebody who's unclean because they touched a dead body, if they go and they went and touched any of those food items, would those become unclean? And the priest answered, well, yes, they would become unclean. So he says, we know from verse 12 that it's impossible to commute or transmit holiness, but what about transmitting unholiness or uncleanliness? And the answer is yes. If you go rub up against something that is dirty and you're clean, it's going to make you dirty. The old illustration, right? If you were to take a red sock and drop it in a load of whites, who's going to win that one? I don't care how much Tide Color Guard magic you've got poured into that baby. That red sock is going to win every single time. It's going to pollute the rest. And so the same idea holds theologically here. Same idea, by the way. I see this all the time, this ideology working out in our culture. If you as a parent have an unruly kid in public school, I've seen so much of the temptation to go, I'm going to pull this unruly kid out of public. I'm going to go put him in private because that's going to clean him up. We're going to put them up against another bunch of other Christians at a private Christian school, and it's going to make them change their ways. Well, I've got news for you, by the way. That ain't going to happen. I've worked at a number of private schools, and it actually works the opposite. Why? Because the school is not the problem. It's the heart of the kid that is the problem. We got to get after the heart if we want to change the hands. Same thing we looked at in week one here. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. When he said, concerning sin, a little bit of leaven will leaven the whole lump. It just takes a little to pollute the rest. It's been that way since the fall. And so the answer, according to the law here, is that holiness cannot be transmitted by contact, but unholiness can. Now, why does he bring all this up? Why do we have to go through the whole Levitical law right now and remind ourselves of all these things? Well, the reason is because of verse 14. God says through Haggai, he says to the people, so it is with you. So it is with this people and this nation. By the way, there it is again. Tip off. If it's not my people or my nation, chances are something's gone wrong here. These people, this nation, so it is with them before me, declares the Lord, and so it is with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So, all that the nation had done thus far in getting back to work, over the last 15 years when they were neglecting that work to rebuild the temple, everything that they had done was from unclean hands, God's saying. And it's interesting because Ezra, again, tells us that when the people came back from Babylon into Jerusalem, the very first thing they did was set up altars to worship God. They set up altars to worship God. They reinstated the feasts and the festivals. They were doing everything externally religious they were supposed to do. But God tells them, but your hearts have been unclean the whole time. Your hearts have been unclean the whole time. So everything that you did was for nothing. And you go, wow, why? Because again, from our study in chapter 1, their hearts were unclean on the inside. Their materialistic, narcissistic, self-consuming, self-absorbed, idol-worshiping had polluted the work of their hands. And now, even though their work had changed, even though their hearts in some way changed towards the motivation of the temple, and they've gotten back to work, and they've been building now for the last 4 months, even though their hearts had changed towards the work, they were still using God like a lucky rabbit's foot. They felt that just because they were back after it, just because they were stacking stones on top of one another, that they themselves must now be deserving of the righteousness of God. God must be looking at them just going, I love what you're doing. Thanks for externally committing to me. But God wasn't. They thought that because they got back to work, that now all of a sudden God owes them his blessing and he's going to reverse all those agricultural curses that had been on them for 15 years, just like that, just because they got back to work. And God says, you don't get it. You don't get it yet. Your external religious works don't earn you my holiness, and they don't entitle you to my material blessing. That's not what I'm after. What I've been after since chapter 1 is your hearts, not just your hands. It's my work on your behalf that will provide your cleansing and your blessing, but that'll come by my grace, not by your works. That's what God's telling his people. You see what's going on here, by the way? These people now redeemed, renewed in their zeal for the Lord and their zeal for this work somehow allowed themselves to drift into a theological and anthropological error. One is that of legalism, and the other is that of a prosperity gospel. Legalism is the idea that if I work enough, I'll earn the favor of God, the righteousness of God. The prosperity gospel is that if I work enough and I do all these things, God owes it to me as a child of his to bless me materially. Now, let me ask you, does that sound anywhat remotely familiar to struggles that we can have 2,600 years later in the church? Is this just a Israelite problem from the past, or do we struggle with this as well? Absolutely, we struggle with this as well. And these two items of legalism and prosperity gospel, they are like first cousins. They are like kissing cousins, and that produces illegitimate children. Now, just track with me another time on that one, all right, Arkansas. But that's what these dangers happen right here. But here's the deal. I believe there are some of us in this room right now, if you're dead honest with yourself, you really believe, even though you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you really believe right now that if I can just do more good, if I can just work a little harder for God, if I could just show up at a gathering like this, then God will be proud of me, and God will love me, and he'll reverse this bad thing that's going on in my life right now. I can't tell you how many first-time crisis visits I get, whether, man, it's a loss of a loved one or some drug overdose or whatever it may be, where I show up at somebody's home, and the first thing I hear out of people's mouths is, I got to get back to church, man. Because what they are saying is this happened because God's not proud of me. He must be mad at me. And so I've got to find a way to earn his good favor and standing again. This thing will get reversed. It's an error that we can still battle with today. Many still believe that. Like there's some sort of prerequisite course of morality that you need to take in order to qualify for God's grace. That's an oxymoron. What makes grace unmerited favor, which is the definition of grace, what makes grace unmerited favor is that it's unmerited. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to qualify for it. It is God's grace. That's what makes it unmerited favor. Now, here's what I want to do, because I want to make sure we nail this theology before we leave here today. So I want you to do me a favor. Hold your place in Haggai. Real quickly, flip over to Titus near the end of your Bible. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And I want to show you just real quick what obedience and morality looks like from a Christian point of view post-salvation. What compels our obedience? Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And this becomes really, really important for framing this out. Listen to what Paul tells Titus, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, let me explain what this passage is saying to us. If you're someone out there, like a big chunk of our culture, who believes in a higher power, who believes in a God that's sovereign over the universe, but you've never encountered Jesus Christ, there is an innate desire within us to somehow want to earn the favor of that God. There is an innate desire within us as a people where we go and we grab a ladder, and we take this ladder in terms of our salvation, because we don't want to go to hell. We want to impress this God somehow. And so we stack this ladder up and we start climbing the rungs of morality and performance, hoping we'll one day attain to this place where we'll be okay with him. And what you just heard in verse 11, the definition of grace in your salvation is that that salvation you didn't climb for, it came down for you. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to sacrifice his life to pay the penalty that your sin demanded, which was death. And through his shed blood and his resurrection from the grave has now given us his righteousness, his new life. His grace came down. And for a lot of us in this room that are believers in Jesus now, we go, yes and amen. Take that ladder down. I don't need it anymore. And we throw it aside and we go, grace came and got me in verse 11. But then we read verse 12. And we go, oh, what do I do with this? I've got to renounce ungodliness now. I've got to renounce worldly passions. I've got to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I've got to persevere waiting for Jesus because he's redeemed me so I can be zealous for good. Oh, my goodness. And you know what we do? We misunderstand verse 12. And we go back and we find that old ladder again. We pull that ladder out and I go, okay, it saved me. Grace saved me. I get it, but I got to stack it up here on verse 12 because I got to start performing again. Not for my salvation, that was grace, I get that. But I've got to perform so God will love me, so God will bless me, so I'll qualify for his acceptance today. And I've got to perform. And it is a tragic, tragic mistake we make, feeling that the ladder we don't need for salvation, somehow we need it for our sanctification. But here's why that's not the case. If you notice, there's a key word, very first word of verse 12, that tells us something. It's the word training. Some of y'all's translations have instructing. It's a fascinating word in the Greek. We actually get the modern day word for pedagogy. It means to teach, like a parent would teach a child how to mature and how to grow up. But here's what's the kicker in this. What is the subject that is actually doing the teaching and instructing towards those things in verse 12 and following? Do you know what it is? It's the grace in verse 11. In other words, he's saying the same grace that saved you is also the same grace that will instruct you and motivate you and compel you to live a life of purity and righteousness. Do you know what it didn't say? It did not say law. It did not say, in light of the great grace that you've been given in your salvation, I need you to pull out the Ten Commandments again and you better get to work or else. No, it says the same grace that redeemed you and saved you is the same grace that will instruct you in how to live this new life that is totally set apart for God. Same grace. Don't miss this, church. This is a huge concept in our theological understanding of God's workings and truths towards us. The same grace that saves is the same grace that sustains you. And I've said it before, external law is a horrible motivator. It's a horrible motivator when it comes to lifelong, true, and lasting transformation. Oh, sure, it's good. Law can work for a season, oftentimes with little children. But for the believer in Christ who's seeking to mature in his relationship with God, law is a horrible motivator. Grace is what sustains us. Grace is what drives us. You know how you can tell, by the way, if law is what is driving your relationship with Jesus Christ? There are two telltale signs that will tell you if law is what's actually driving your relationship with God right now. One of those is fear and insufficiency, and the other end of that is going to be pride and self-sufficiency. Fear and insufficiency, or pride and self-sufficiency. Fear and insufficiency is always marked by what I call a deficit thinker. It's the person in Christ who just feels like they haven't been given enough by God. He's somehow mad at them, and they've got to do more. I've got to do all these things. I've got to commit to all these external religious activities, and then God will be impressed with me. But you know, that cycle only leads to despair. Because the more you do, the harder you try, the bigger you fail. And the more shame and condemnation comes over you. But then it fuels you to get right back up again. I'm going to try harder the next time. And you keep trying hard, doing more, and failing. And the cycle continues. And every time, it leads to more and more despair, frustration, self-condemnation. People who are constantly shaming themselves. Who always feel like God is mad at them. That is a person that is typically being led by law, not by grace. Now, there's a difference between conviction, a righteous conviction that leads to a godly sorrow and repentance. That's one thing. But we're talking about a whole other thing of a motivating factor that compels you forward in life is when you're operating out of deficits because you feel like you've got to bridge the gap between you and God always. That's a person being driven by law. The opposite end of that, again, is self-sufficiency. And pride, those who actually, and here's the problem with good deeds, here's the problem with works, is that it's actually possible to do some of them well. It's actually possible to succeed for a little period of time. But here's the problem. The problem in that succeeding usually comes when we are comparing our righteousness not with God's, but with other people. And now theological Darwinism kicks in. Where now it's, so long as I'm better than that guy, God will love me. He'll be too busy dealing with them. Squeaky wheel gets the grease, and so he's going to run towards them. I'm going to be fine. And you start feeling good, and you start giving pats on the back, and you start thinking, man, my social justice is better than that dude's. Oh, yeah, well, my academic knowledge of the scriptures is better than that girl's. My attendance and my, you know, church busyness or activity or whatever else it is, we tend to build up and we feel those external deeds make us feel more righteous than we actually are. They make us feel like God's impressed with us, but I've got to be impressed with myself first. And that too is a telltale sign of somebody who is being driven by law. Both scenarios, whether living out of fear and insufficiency or pride and self-sufficiency, both scenarios only leave you with the same result, enslaved to the law all over again, like the church in Galatia. And you miss the whole point of it all. And the danger of those two is that they become like mirages, convincing you of a reality that's not really there. And so, we feel if somehow I can just accomplish all these things, God will bless, I'll become more holy. But the reality is, until the heart is cleansed from within, until grace is the motivating driver, everything that I touch will just become desecrated. Because God's not impressed with external religion. God's not impressed with your deeds when the heart is not following, when the heart is not leading, I should say, with grace. So God is saying here, and the law confirms it, these priests confirm it, just because God has consecrated this temple as holy, and just because you begin to stack stones on this thing doesn't mean that you've earned the righteousness of God or you're entitled to his blessing of material promises. And in fact, that's what he says will land here in verses 15 through 19. He speaks now not just the righteousness. Not only do your external works not earn the righteousness of God, but your external works have not done anything to secure you material gain. He says this in verse 15. Now, consider from this day onward, I want you to look back. And what he's going to do is he's going to give a summary statement of everything that they've been through so far and that we've covered in Haggai. He says, I want you to consider before a stone was ever placed upon another stone in the building of the temple. Meaning, before you got jump-started, before you got back to work on God's house, consider what kind of life you had back then so that you don't make the same mistake twice. How did you fare, he says in verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10 for you. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. Back when you put in all that exhaustive amount of energy into your work, and only walked away with less than a 50% return on your investment. How did you do? This is, again, all recapturing kind of week one in this series. He says, the reason you came up empty is because I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, which is a kind of a plant deterioration of blasting winds, and mildew and hail. All the curses that came from the Mosaic Covenant of Deuteronomy 28. And yet, all those attempts that God poured out to try to get you to repent, you did not turn to me. Your hands have always been corrupted because your heart was corrupted, and you would not repent. But here's the beautiful reality of God's grace. Because you have repented now, because your heart has turned to me, notice this observation. He says in verse 18, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, I want you to consider this. Is there seed in the barn right now? And the answer is no. There hasn't been. For 15 years, there's been a drought on the land. For 15 years, God ensured that they were not going to succeed in these areas. There's still no seed because there was no harvest. So they couldn't storehouse this thing up. So no, even right now, 4 months after returning to work, there's still no seed in the barn. The vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they have yielded you nothing. Even though you've been back to work now for 4 months on this thing, and you assume that because I got back to work, God's going to instantly bless me. 4 months have gone by, still nothing. But here's the idea. Because your hearts have repented, because you have turned to me, out of my grace, I'm going to make you a promise now. And I love the end of verse 19. From this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. Why? Why now? What's changed in this whole thing? You know what's changed? Grace has changed. Grace changes everything. And grace has transformed their hearts in repentance. And God loves to pour out his blessing on hearts that are fully his, not just hands that are doing religious work. And for the first time in 15 years, God is going to restore their land. So church, in light of this message, what do we walk away with? Let me just speak on two fronts as clearly as I possibly can. If you are one who has come into this place here today, and you have never fully surrendered your full trust to the grace of Jesus Christ, and you have come into this room because you believe somehow in your understanding of God and your understanding of man, you've come here because you believe showing up here today is going to somehow merit your standing with God. You believe that jumping on and serving somewhere in the church, or you believe that doing deeds of morality or righteousness of some kind are somehow going to earn your standing with God, I want to be the one to tell you, and I really want Haggai to tell you, that isn't going to earn you anything. All it earns you, according to the Scriptures, is the just wrath and condemnation of God. All your offerings mean nothing. But the good news for you today is that God made an offering on your behalf when he offered his son Jesus Christ, who came and lived the life that you could not live in perfect submission to God, who came and paid the death that you deserve to die because of your rebellion to God. And in place, due to his shed blood and his rising from the grave, he offers you as a free gift now his righteousness as a gift. And all you have to do is receive it. And I'm telling you right now, and clear as I can, you don't have to walk an aisle to come get it. You don't even have to pray a prayer right now to get it. You know what you have to do? You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. And you can rest in his grace this day and forevermore, and nothing will ever take that away from you. That's the good news for you if you're in here. Now to the church, to those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. If you are one who has done that and you have received his grace for your salvation, but you still find yourself on the treadmill of performance, feeling that, yes, I know his grace has saved me, but God's got to be mad at me for what I did today. And he'll never love me until I kind of clean myself up. Christian, be reminded, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you, to make God bless you, to make God clothe you in righteous clothes any more than he already has. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you or unclothe or unlove you, I should say, or unclothe you in righteousness because of something you've done. The reason is because his doing that isn't dependent upon your performance or lack of performance. His doing that is based on the performance of his son. And Paul said to Titus, the same grace that has saved you is the same grace that will sustain you. What we need to do right now in an act of humility is confess our sins before the Lord and know that he's already been faithful and just to forgive them. And now to render our hearts to him, fall headlong into his grace, and allow his grace to be the compelling, motivating factor that moves us forward into obedience and purity and righteousness. Not because we're going to do this in order to get something. We're going to do this because we've already received it. Amen? This is what he's done for us. This is the message. Kingdom priority. You've been liberated for a kingdom greater than your own. Kingdom perspective. You've been liberated not to be stuck in neutral or reverse, but to move forward in faith for what he still wants to do. And kingdom purity. As we commit to this work, it is not the work that makes us holy. It is not the work that entitles us to God's blessing. It is a work that is resulting out of the blessing and out of the righteousness he's already provided, and we get the unspeakable privilege of now walking in his grace into the freedom that he has for us. If you have not received that freedom, then let me herald the good news. His grace is sufficient for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Church, you have been freed. Not freed to go do whatever you want, but freed out of the motivation of grace and joy to follow the Savior wholeheartedly, rendering pure hearts and pure hands unto him for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, it's a sobering message. It's a reminder for myself, especially as one who vocationally works in your church, that not even this work brings me any closer to you just because I show up and cash a paycheck here. God, it's a sobering reminder that the righteousness we need is not one that we can earn or deserve. Even on this side of the cross, it is still your grace that we need, God. Would you encourage us, if there are any in this room who are walking in shame and undue guilt and undue torment of feeling that they've got an ogre father who's mad at them, would you liberate them here this day? Would you remind us of what you have purchased for us in your Son Jesus, so that with true pure hearts that have been given to us from your grace, we might move forward for your kingdom work, wholly consecrated, wholly set apart for you, longing for the day of your appearing, which we will look at next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.